in the business meeting, because it is not going well. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. We look tonight, Lord willing, at the conclusion of Genesis 18 with a message entitled, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 23. "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it, if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we consider this scripture, as we consider this this event, and many of us know what it's leading to, Father, I pray that we be humbled, that we recognize the presence of an intercessor, the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, you would break our hearts in the matter of how often he's had to plead our case. We are so grateful, Father, for your mercy, for the space of time in which you've been long-suffering with us, Father. We rejoice at the day that lies ahead in which we will hear that trump sound. We will indeed once again be with you in a land in which we shall never grow old. We shall never toil or waste time. We shall never experience agony or suffering or sorrow ever again. Father, be with us now. I ask, Father, that you would increase, that I would decrease, that you would give us understanding of the texture that lies before us. And we thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Something that stands out to me as we was reading through verses 23 through 33, it's a type of prayer. Abraham is, of course, able to speak directly to the Lord who's standing before him, but it's just the Lord. The other two departed at the conclusion of the scripture that we read last time. But as we read through this, and bear with me, we recognize it to be Isaac writing, so this is likely an event Abraham told his son about. But if as you read it, particularly as I read it out loud this time, he begins describing in the first few verses what he's asking the Lord to do if there be 50, and then if there be 45, and so on and so forth. And as we do this type of countdown, Abraham does not need to, keep in mind, he's essentially praying here, he does not need to continue to spell out what he's asking the Lord to do. He says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes, which is exactly what Abraham had asked. When Abraham follows up and says, I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes, of course, speaking of himself, peradventure there shall be lack of 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for the lack of 5? He's brought it down a little bit, not as wordy, but same request. But then when he gets to the next one, and yet again, he speaks unto him yet again and said, peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And Jesus answers already. He doesn't have to ask again what it is he's asking the Lord to do if there be 40 there. The Lord simply says, I will not do it for 40's sake. And I feel like we see a progression in this prayer. This is all one conversation, but think of your prayer life. As you're consistently beseeching the Lord, as you're consistently going to the Lord, Do we not grow in prayer? And when I say grow in prayer, I don't mean aren't you a more grandiose speaker in front of other people when the preacher calls on you to pray, gentlemen? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm referring to here is that we know Him better through praying unto Him, and that we understand. He knows all things. He sees all things. But we see here in Abraham's dialogue that by the end of it, he says, O Lord, be not angry, or let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak about this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. That's all he says. He doesn't say, will you spare the city? Will you spare these cities? It's more than Sodom. It's more than Sodom and Gomorrah. There's, I believe, 5 cities that he's going into here to judge. And Jesus simply responds, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. So his response is getting shorter as well. And this isn't because they're running out of time in the conversation. It doesn't become a texting conversation by the end where it was face-to-face before. This is one conversation for Abraham, but he is growing. He is connecting and getting closer to the Lord. And what an opportunity we have to see that before us as we hear it read aloud here this evening. This is the first solemn prayer upon record in the Bible. And it is a prayer for the sparing of Sodom. Recall that Abraham is considered a friend of God. And he's beseeching the Lord. And he's beseeching him with reverence, which we'll get into in just a moment. He's not saying, hey buddy, hey chum, hey pal, could you do me this favor? He comes unto him, recognizing himself as dust and ashes, and recognizing this to be the judge of all the earth. He knows who he's talking to. And we get that understanding from praying and praying and praying as well. Abraham prayed earnestly that these cities might be spared, if but a few righteous persons should be found in it. We must learn from Abraham here what compassion we should feel for sinners, and how earnestly we should pray for them. Nathan's pretty good at touching a person's heart, as you all learned this past weekend, if you didn't know that already. And he hit on a lot of subjects that seemingly touched. It seemed like he had a list of subjects he had to get to so he could hit every single one of us, and it worked. But he had touched on one thing in particular that, Lord willing, I'll have a sermon on Sunday on, talking about love. And how we are to show it. And I won't give that all away tonight for free. You'll have to come Sunday for the rest of it. But he's absolutely right. As we see here, this particular subject of Abraham praying, there's just a few things I want to note. First off, to whom did Abraham pray? I'm not getting into a discussion of what a theophany is. We've already talked about this. We recognize this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we read Abraham's words, who does it seem like he's praying to? Again, this isn't a buddy, this isn't a neighbor, this isn't Melchizedek. This is God that he is beseeching. He refers to God right in the opening as the judge of all the earth. The model prayer, the Lord teaching in the New Testament, not what to pray specifically, but how we are to approach the Father in prayer, does something very similar. Our Father who art in heaven, recognizing who He is and where He is, His authority, His superiority. And that's what Abraham presents here. This is the judge of all the earth. Essentially saying, you're here to do exactly what you do. And it is your supreme authority by which to do it. And he's beseeching him. And listen, I'll pull a few verses out here as to how he's beseeching him. This, first of all, is proof that this is no tribal idol that Abraham is speaking with here or beseeching. This is the God of all creation, of whom Abraham's forefathers had written and spoke of for generations. Abraham seems to know more about creation than modern man does. This is the judge of all the earth, not just the judge of those who believe, not just the judge who of those who recognize him to be the creator, the judge of all the earth, both Lazarus and the rich man, both malefactors on either side of the cross. Note also Abraham's clear perspective of holiness at this point. Yes, this is the same Abraham that fled in the famine to Egypt. But listen to some of the ways that he speaks here. In verse 27, and Abraham answered and said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Abraham sees himself as creation, not creator, as a being made by the one that he's speaking to. It would do us good if we're young babes in the faith, babe Christians, it would do us good to recognize our place in this universe in regards to approaching the throne of God. Salvation is a wonderful thing, but it does not elevate ourselves above God himself. He is still the supreme judge of all the earth, of the saved and of the lost. He says, I am but dust and ashes. Some might say, well, that's a shame. Doesn't he recognize himself to be something precious, a friend of God? Abraham knows these things. He just proved it as he entertained his house guests, and we saw how well he took care of him. Look at verse 30, and he said unto him, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Abraham here displays a reverence of God, understanding he is capable of righteous wrath. And again, he's the one that gives him the title in this verse, judge of all the earth. He recognizes that there is a righteous wrath. Not only do we see evidence that Abraham knows about creation, but he seems to remember Babylon, maybe, and he probably had heard a few things about the flood. He knows that there's a judge. Again, he's a little bit smarter than us modern men who exercise a passion for the things of this world and for the feelings of the flesh and for all of the things, these digital things as well as feeling things and as well as grotesque things that we try to enjoy, or rather we try to experience. I don't know how much joy we can say can be found in those things. He recognizes this supreme judge of all the creation, this creator of all creation, to exercise at his will a holy wrath. In verses 31 and 32, it says, and he said, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. In this we surely do not read of a man arguing with God presumptuously, but one that understood that he was granted an opportunity to speak unto him. Again, a very important element to our praying. And mothers, when you teach your children to pray, make sure these elements exist. We've been granted an opportunity, born-again believers, to speak unto the Father. That's not something everybody has. Believe me, being brought up Catholic, I've been lied to on this quite a few times. Those who seek to approach the throne of God, who have truly been born again, the scepter is lifted. You can enter in. You can pray unto God the Father. You're not going to change his mind in anything. But there's a wonderful amount of benefit that comes from praying unto God the Father. Particularly growth, particularly that relationship you have with the Father. And if you're born again, you better be praying unto God the Father. It is your solemn right, responsibility, and obligation. Which brings us to my second point, why did Abraham pray? There's evidence in Scripture that Abraham knew more than just Lot and his family of those who would be in Sodom at this time. He knew more about Sodom than maybe Lot did. Remember that he had saved and delivered them from the lands of the northeastern kings years ago. No doubt it is hard to watch those that you have fought for and seen God bless stray from what has been won. Yet we see here he still prayed for them. They were not a lost cause to Abraham, and it was his hope that they might be found righteous by the Lord. I'm not reading more into the text than was provided. If you go back and read what he's asking, if 50 be found righteous, he's praying there'll be some righteousness found there. And if it truly is five cities, and we split this out doing all the math, we're talking about 10 people in each city. Lord, would that be enough that you spare these cities? And even Abraham backs it off. What if there's five less than those 50? What if there's 10 less? All the way down to 10, which is likely the amount of family members in Lot's household. And I'll get to that in just a moment. Abraham knew who he saved. He knew who he had gone in and retrieved in that battle. That's a difficult thing and probably something we don't have a lot of time for. When we pray for someone and pray for someone and pray for someone, we see them saved. We see them give a profession. And then we see them neglect the opportunity they have to not only pray, but to be with the Lord's people, to enjoy the blessings, the bounty for which Christ had won on the cross. But let us recognize that Abraham didn't lose hope. He didn't write them off. He didn't run away from them. He knew where they were. He essentially took this opportunity. I mean, I want you to picture yourself in this opportunity. If the Lord had come to your tent door and you'd been given the opportunity to entertain him, and you slay the fatted calf and you bring in the fresh butter and all these things that we discussed in recent weeks, there's probably all kinds of things you'd want to talk to him about. What were those giants in the land back in the beginning of Genesis, Lord? Who's right? Who's wrong? How is it that a donkey or a serpent can speak? I mean, there's probably a number of things we would want to know. But Abraham takes this time, this opportunity, not to ask about the crazy vision he had a few chapters back, but to intercede for these cities that were about to be judged. This is the picture we have of Christ. He left the safety of the kingdom. He left heaven, came here to the earth to suffer persecution, to suffer shame and cruel mockings. He didn't have to do that for himself. He could have stayed right at the right hand of the Father. But it was the Lord's will that he come. Therefore, it was his will that he be here, that he go through every jot and tittle, every experience required, taking on himself the cross before the crown so that we could be one. A true intercessor doesn't put his hopes and desires and flesh and thoughts and greed and so on and so forth before those he's interceding for. There was no limit to which the Lord was going to eventually get to and say, you know what? No, I'm not going to do this anymore. You know, I've taken all these things and they parted my garments. They've humiliated me, crown of thorns. We're going to get to all of this soon in our Sunday afternoon study. But I'm not going to do that cross, or I'm not going to take a drink of that bitter vinegar, or I'm not going to say the words, it is finished. No, he went through all of it because he wasn't bigger than the mission. He was equipped for the mission. He was selected for the mission. He volunteered, here am I, send me. That's a picture of Christ. And he fulfilled the mission. Note that Abraham was not pleading the grace of God, but the justice of God. How could God destroy the righteous with the wicked, he says. At Calvary, God punished the righteous one instead of the wicked. At Calvary, the only one who could take it took it. Persistently and tenderly, Abraham interceded on behalf of these cities. He prayed that the entire lot of them might be spared, if 50, if 45, if 40, if 30, if 20, if 10 righteous be found there. If only 10 believers could be found, God said he would spare the whole city. I wonder if the Lord's heart is capable or made able to experience things like a father's heart, like a father in the world would experience things. How that must have hit his emotions, perhaps, as he sees his friend there pleading the case for these righteous. As he sees Abraham begin to realize that there's no righteousness there, and not even 10. 4 were delivered in total. As I had mentioned earlier, and we'll see it next chapter, Lot was likely to have 10 in his family. Genesis 19:12 mentions his two sons. 19 verse 14 mentions his two married daughters and their husbands. And verse 8 of chapter 19 mentions his two married daughters. Once again. Perhaps this is why Abraham stopped the count at 10. We recall that Abraham himself had trained an entire army under his leadership. He could have likely hoped that Lot followed his lead, that he might have also witnessed and trained up some that would follow after the Lord. Imagine, we think back a few chapters to that war that we talked about, the feeling that the Sodomites, the Gomorrahites, Lot and his family, the feeling that they would have experienced as Abraham and his army perhaps came over the hill, came around the waters. They saw friends. They saw hope. They saw deliverance. Where had it gone in the time since? Now, we're going to see very clearly these cities in the next chapter, but I want you to keep that in mind. The last time we saw Lot, he was rescued. Him and his whole family, those kingdoms, of those cities, had been delivered. And in the next chapter, the next moment in which we see him, he's at the gate. He's involved with the business of these cities. One could say he shouldn't have been there. Another could say, what an influential place for someone who's experienced deliverance. For one that we'll see in the New Testament is referred to as a righteous. And proven, as he's one of the four that's delivered. He still has some wicked flesh, which we'll also see. But what do we do with what we've experienced? Part of witnessing, the very element of witnessing, is telling others what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've felt, what we've experienced in the deliverance that the Lord had made possible for us. Lastly, what did Abraham pray? We see here that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, as it says in James 5:16, does indeed availeth much. Some would say, what? Only four were delivered. And those probably the same some that would argue against election. These are four precious souls, precious to the Lord, that were delivered from his wrath. Hear me now. These four deserved his wrath. Everyone in this room, even the two cute little ones here, deserve the wrath. Sorry, Livy, three. Deserve the wrath of God. Every one of us. So when we see all this numbers game, there was if there were 50, if there were 30, 20, 10, and only four were delivered, don't take lightly that four were delivered. When we get into it, we'll see it's not as though they ran after the angels that were sent to deliver them. No, beloved, they were drug out. Lot's own wife looked back. Seasoned the earth not long after. These four, much like the rest of us, were hard won. They were indeed won, but they were hard won. The Lord's not some Pied Piper that sends his angels into the city to play a merry tune for which all the sinners would follow after and then be saved. The gospel is not some song for which in our flesh we desired to hear, that we sang along with, beloved. We rejected it. We hated it. We spat upon it. We scoffed at it. Oh, those Christians trying to save me again. No, these four. That was big. That was huge. No, the whole city wasn't spared. The whole of all five cities were not spared. One of the five, as we'll read about later, not spared, but it comes up later in Scripture. What a thing. Four were delivered. What a thing. There was a remnant. Again, what did Abraham pray for? The effectual, fervent prayer. As we're talking about prayer, I want to define some of these words. Sometimes we take for granted as Baptist preachers specifically, that everybody knows what effectual and fervent mean. The word effectual means that it made a difference. It led to a significant change. They weren't the same as they were once found. They weren't the same as those they were found amongst. Those four were found amongst, as we'll see next time, were destroyed, utterly gone. Much like Lot's wife, there was no recovering her. All the king's horses and all the king's men weren't going to put a pillar of salt together again. She was gone. It was a fervent prayer in that it was passionate. It was intense. When's the last time we prayed passionately and intensely to a God for which nothing is too wonderful, nothing is too marvelous? Four, delivered. Nothing was too hard for the Lord. We should pray fervently every chance we get. We should know no other way of praying except fervently, because our desire is that it be effectual. You want to throw out a lackadaisical prayer unto the Father? Don't pray for me, please. But if you want to pray for me, do it fervently. I need it fervently. I need it every hour. But those weak prayers of ours, the old preachers like to say they don't get much above the ceiling tiles. I don't know that I can picture prayer in such a way, but it ought to be fervent or not at all. We see also that this prayer was intercessory, as we'd mentioned in the beginning. It was Abraham praying on behalf of others, not for himself. Abraham needed it. It wasn't because he didn't need it. But Abraham was greatly blessed. He was a friend of God's. He served the Lord here, if you recall, just a few verses earlier. His mindset originally was likely on the promised nation that would come from Sarah. Recall, as we presented it last time, that he was eagerly anticipating them asking, "Where's Sarah?" Whew! Here it is! Isaac's coming! They've asked about Sarah! But we don't see Abraham say, "If you don't find 10, you know, come on back and bring me Isaac." We don't see anything in Abraham's prayer here at all for himself. We see a lot of humility. We see him confess that he is nothing before God but dust and ash. Dust and ash, by the way, comes up quite frequently in the Bible, used in mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. Used during times of great weeping. His mindset in the beginning was on the promises made to him, but here he has been moved with compassion to pray for those that some might say don't deserve it. We should also notice about his prayer that it was not at all presumptuous. Abraham's prayer did not fail to observe the limits of what was permitted or appropriate of God. Again, he wasn't even falling on the mercy of God. He was falling on the justice. Shall surely the righteous and the wicked perish together? Note that the prayer continually recognized and indeed appealed to the righteous character and the loving kindness of God as the basis for making the request. After all, Abraham had seen those things from God. He wasn't praying to one he didn't know. He was praying to one he did know intimately. He was praying to one that he sought after, one that he welcomed the sight of, one that he had entertained willingly, one that he had prepared and planned to fellowship with. When we get up in the morning, do we prepare and plan to visit with God? Again, I'm not talking about wiping the crusties out of your eyes so that you can see the devotional to check that list of things you got to do for the day. You know how you should read your devotionals? And I know we have a lot of them, but the way that you should approach them is fervently, eagerly. This is the very first thing I get to do to see the Lord. This is the very first taste of what the Lord has for me, because I'm precious unto Him. We talk about morning and evening devotions, and I like to think of what the priests were called to do as we get into the books that follow Exodus. They were called to remove those cold, stale, good-for-nothing ashes first thing in the morning and get the fire burning hot. That's what our devotions should be. We've got something like 2,000, and I'm probably under again, digital sermons that the two in the back have been working on fervently for us for a few months now. You don't like to read? Go back there and ask Derek for one of them sermons. Give me the nastiest, the one that's going to sting the most. I need it. I need to start my day with the one that's really going to wake me up. That's going to let me know I'm not where I need to be, or that I can be hotter for God. His prayer was to be was not presumptuous at all. It was to be heard and answered. Our prayers must likewise be in conformity with the revealed will and character of God, as well as reverent, specific, and persevering. He didn't give up. Imagine, and we don't see in the text that Jesus is walking away as they're having this conversation. But as Abraham asks, if there be 50 righteous, will you spare the cities? And Jesus complies. He doesn't give up. What if there's five less? What if there's five less than that, and five less than that, and so on and so forth? He prays specifically, clearly, reverentially, as we've spoken of already. And he prays to one that he has experienced, one that he has come to know. We've talked a lot about how God saw Abraham as a friend because of his faith, because it was counted unto him as righteousness. Well, we've talked very little so far about how Abraham looked at God, and we're going to see a lot more of that as we go forward. We see here that he sees God as the only one who could hear this prayer. He wasn't going through a list of gods for which he was going to try and seek salvation for these cities. Only one. There was only one ark. There was only one who could deliver them. Abraham indeed failed in his request for the whole place, but Lot was miraculously delivered. Four people. To this end, you must not only pray, but you must live like Abraham, ever ready and ever watching. He knew the judge of all the earth would do right. Again, he wasn't being presumptuous. He wasn't taking a chance that that God sometimes does right, sometimes does evil, and maybe this time if I appeal unto his sensibilities that he'll do the right thing. He knew that God was going to do the right thing. While Abraham had once fled to Egypt, God had never fled in such a way from him. He had only ever found God faithful and consistent. And the last thing I want to bring out is the basis for his pleading. That is what it was that he was offering. And Matthew Henry puts it like this. Abraham does not plead that the wicked may be spared for their own sake, or because it would be severe to destroy them. I want to stop there for a moment, because that's the appeal we see a lot today, right? And the wildlife thing comes on, and Sarah McLachlan or whatever singing about the dogs and the kennels and all this, and I don't bemoan this, I don't rebuke this and say this is a wrong thing, but that's the appeal, right? Is that it's too severe for them to suffer. But that's not the prayer of Abraham. I can't deal with the stench of burning flesh, Father, and I'm downwind of those cities, so please don't go and slaughter them. Or I can't serve a God who would do such a thing. You're right. None can. If you serve God, it's because you were made able, not because you were able to. But for the sake of the righteous who might be found among them. And righteousness only can be made a plea before God. This is why it was Christ Jesus who had to go to the cross. Because it was only incorruption that would put on incorruption in us, the corruptible, the deteriorating, the depraved, the dead. How then did Christ make intercession for transgressors? Not by blaming the divine law, nor by alleging aught in extenuation or excuse of human guilt, but by pleading his own obedience unto death. This is the case that Abraham is pleading, righteousness. Righteousness. What is it that we've read before in Isaiah, I believe, as the Lord reveals why salvation had come, why deliverance had come? It was for his own name's sake. It was for holiness. It was for righteousness that salvation exists at all. Lord willing, we will next time discuss the vexing of Lot's righteous soul as he was seeing and hearing the unlawful deeds of Sodom from day to day as he sat in the gate. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 says that has an impact on us, beloved. Make no mistake, though we might find some form of financial or commercial success in the world, our commission is to disciple it. Our commission isn't to get along with it, to abide by it, to put up with it, but to disciple it, to redeem the time, not merely survive it. It is not okay for us to desire the eternal benefit of knowing the Lord as our Savior and not desire the same blessing for others. And that's what we see of the prayer of Abraham. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you now in prayer, as we get ready to go into our business meeting, Father, we ask that, again, that you would make it possible that we would bring honor and glory unto you, even through the workings of the business side of our missions and of the church itself. Father, we just again pray that we put you first and foremost in all these things. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the hearing of your word this night through the video, through the audio, through those who are here. That if there are those here who are lost, who do not know you, that, Father, we would learn this intercessory prayer, that we would learn the taste of praying with fervency, with reverence, that we would have a desire to better know you, to more intimately experience you, and to seek after you daily. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. That one too.